We're in Acts chapter 20 today, looking for the second time at Paul's farewell address to the elders at Ephesus. You may recall that's where Paul had his longest and most fruitful, most blessed ministry. This is taking place at a time when he was near Ephesus and summoned the elders to meet him for their last time together. Listen to God's word. When they, that would be the elders, had arrived, he, that would be Paul, said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task. The Lord Jesus has given me the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples to them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, open our ears, open our hearts to hear everything you have for us this day and every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our nation is going through the process of selecting its next president, as we all know. We're seeking someone who has the necessary character, ability, skills, experiences to lead us well. We're in the process of rejecting all but one person. We reject them because they are so obviously flawed and incapable of leading our nation. I find it interesting. We're rejecting some supremely talented and skilled people out of hand. They're no good. And besides, those that are left all leave us sad, disappointed how weak the leadership options are. Well, of course, we're disappointed. We want our next president to be perfect. And since no one is perfect, it's quite easy to see the flaws of everyone who would lead. Yet we need leaders, and certainly this portion of God's Word talks about leadership and what it takes to lead well, how to lead well. It's a word above all to church leaders, but I'm going to ask each of you where you sit to make the necessary changes as you apply God's Word to yourself, wherever you might lead, in business, in nonprofit organizations, in your neighborhood, volunteer organizations. The principles apply. I'll let you apply them as you sit there. Paul is speaking to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, the elders there. He's finished his last major missionary journey, the third missionary journey, we call it, and is headed now toward Jerusalem, where he hopes to spend Pentecost. But he's close enough, after spending 3 years with the Ephesians, he's close enough to summon the leaders to himself, and so he has one last time to speak to them, to speak to the Ephesian elders. There are two words used for the leaders in this passage. One is elder, one is overseer. The two words are interchangeable. An elder is someone who's older. The Greek word is presbyteros, in which we get Presbyterian. And the idea is not that necessarily someone is older in years, because it's possible to be young and mature. Jesus was an elder at the age of 30, right? It's also possibly old and childish. The idea is to be mature in the faith, to be old, not necessarily in years, but in terms of our walk with Christ. So, an elder, that's the character of a leader, maturity. The second word is overseer, and that describes the task to watch over the church. The word there is episkopos, from which we get Episcopalian. But what really counts is not that, but that both terms, elder and overseer, are plural every time they appear in the Bible. It's always elders and overseers. That is to say, there is a group of leaders that work together. In fact, in the church, there are two groups of leaders. There are deacons, and they're always plural too. There is a group of deacons, a group of elders, so there's a group of groups who oversee the church. The first point then is obvious, and that is that God wants leaders to come in teams. The church certainly is not a one-man band. It's not a hierarchy leading to a pinnacle. And now I hesitate because I think about my own title, leading to the bishop or the priest or the senior pastor. Maybe if I could go back 5 years, I'd change the title that I have. Maybe call it preaching pastor or something to make note of that. This is God's wisdom for the church. It doesn't lead to one person at the top. And it's really God's wisdom, I think, for all organizations, that we shouldn't put too much emphasis on one man. It's a group. It's a group here of Ephesian elders. It's a group of Galatian elders. It's a group of elders in Crete. Everywhere you turn in the Bible, elders come, leaders come in groups. So he's speaking to this group, and he, first of all, reviews his life. They spent 3 years together, working constantly together. And so he says, you know my life. What Paul goes on to say could almost seem like boasting, because he does present his virtues and his hard work, but they know. They have seen, so it doesn't count as boasting. Paul says actually four things about his life among them. He says he was humble. He says he wept. He says he endured. And he says that he preached. He says several things about his preaching. First of all, he was humble. Paul says to leaders that they must not be quarrelsome or conceited or overbearing. In other words, they shouldn't insist on their own way. They should be humble. Pride is the enemy of good leadership. It's dangerous for leaders to become proud. Why? Well, to become a leader, of course, you have to have some skill. Somebody has to decide you have what it takes to lead something, and usually you also have some energy as well to put in the work so that you can actually lead. And then, of course, if you have skill and you have energy, then people can realize you're a power center and they can try to get things from you. And to get things from you, they can flatter you and they can cajole and tell you how wonderful you are, so you'll think they're wonderful. George Whitefield was probably the greatest preacher of the 18th century. His theology was impeccable. His words were well-formed. And he had a voice perhaps like no other voice in the history of the human race. Benjamin Franklin used to like to come hear him when he would go on preaching tours and go through Philadelphia. Franklin was a deist, no Orthodox Christian at all. But he loved to hear Whitefield speak. And he was amazed at the power of his voice and the crowds that gathered. He decided to have a scientific study. He was a scientist, of course. And he stood at the front of a crowd and then slowly walked his way to the back, calculating how dense the population was, and came to the conclusion that in an open field, not even a hillside that would contain the sound, certainly no building, no wooden backdrop, no amplification, 25,000 people could hear Whitefield's unaided voice. Powerful voice, powerful content. People adored him. And they would come up to him after he would speak, and they would say things like, "You're so wonderful, you're so eloquent." And his reply was, "Yes, I know that. The devil told me so as I stepped into the pulpit today." That's a wise thing to say. The key to humility is to know that wherever you may lead, you're really no different from anyone else. You're a sinner saved by grace. We're all just the same. And whatever gifts we have, they're all from God so that no one can boast. Paul was humble. Paul was tearful. He wept. In our passage, it says that he wept. And he wept when he was with the people. Why would you weep? He wept when he spoke God's word and people wouldn't receive it, when they rejected it. He wept when people had to hear a hard word, something that perhaps grieved them for a while. He didn't delight. He wasn't harsh or brutal or cruel. He wept as he brought hard words to people. He endured, third. He kept on traveling. That was one form of his endurance. He kept on teaching wherever he went, despite opposition, despite hardship, despite beatings and jail. He kept on teaching, but he didn't just keep on teaching. He says in the passage we read that he often, at least half the time, supported himself with the work of his own hands. He was a tent maker, and apparently it was profitable enough that he could care for himself and even some of his companions so they wouldn't have to depend on gifts. So no one would be able to say Paul's in it for, you know, the income, for the living. He worked by day with his hands making tents, and then he taught at night, often preaching, often teaching, and often house to house. He endured. I did not watch the Oscars. I don't know how many of you did, but I read one of the accounts. The movie that won Best Animated Film is Ratatouille, and I commend it to you with my whole heart. And after Brad Bird, the director, got his award, he thanked his junior high counselor for doubting him. He went to his junior high counselor, he said, and the counselor said, "What do you want to do with your life?" And Bird said, "Make movies." And the counselor said, "What else do you want to do with your life?" And he said, "Make movies." The doubts of my junior high counselor prepared me for Hollywood, he said. I think Paul would have understood Bird, the idea that you've got to do what you're called to do. What Paul was called to do was then the fourth thing he specifies. He was humble, he wept, he endured, and he preached. He says a number of things about his preaching. He says, first of all, I said everything that would be helpful. He held nothing back. He didn't worry about whether it would strike their ears well, whether people would hear it or receive it gladly or not. He said what he had to say. He preached publicly. He was no elitist. There was no inside information that was given to the initiates late at night. Everything was the same. If he said it in public, he said it in private. He had one message for all. It applies to all of us, doesn't it? We should sound the same in public presentations and in private conversations. If it's worth saying in public, it's worth saying in private, and vice versa. As an aside, can I tell you that's why we have open session meetings at our church? I want to invite you, but not really, because they're kind of boring. But you can come. You can listen in. Anybody can hear what we deliberate about. Once, twice, maybe three times a year, we have a closed session. Something's, you know, it's got to be kept secret for the sake of some worthy cause. But almost all the time, you can come and listen, because what happens in public and private is the same. So he spoke publicly. He spoke privately. He spoke from house to house, he says. When the church started, surely Paul knew every single person. As the church grew larger and larger, thousands of people, I'm sure it was impossible to know everyone, but he still spoke to people one by one, house to house, small groups, individuals. And that too applies to all leaders, surely, doesn't it? If you're a leader, you need to know the people who are under your care. Know the people who are beside you and who depend on you. Keep prayer lists. Care for them. Know their names. Know their interests and their burdens in life. He spoke to everyone. He spoke to Jews and Greeks. We're familiar with that. He also says here that he spoke to Greeks and barbarians, which means less attractive Greeks, the unwashed, the uninitiated, the uneducated. He wants to go to them too. That's his next goal in his ministry. He preached comprehensively. He declared the whole counsel of God. When I was in seminary, the idea, I don't know if we got it from each other or from the professors, but the idea was if you present the whole will, the whole counsel of God, you're not shy about declaring the hard things and delving into things like You know the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I'm quite sure that that's true, that we should be willing to delve into all things. But I think if you look at the book of Acts, more likely what he means by the whole counsel of God is that his counsel is the whole gospel, which is offered to the whole world, to Jews and Greeks, to Greeks who are educated and to barbarians. Repentance for the world. The gift of salvation by faith in Christ for the world. The gospel of God's grace for the world. John Stott said it this way. He taught all possible truth to all possible people in all possible ways. All possible truth to all possible people in all possible ways. That was what Paul preached. And so he says, as a consequence, in verse 26, I am innocent of every man's blood. That is to say, you can't hold me accountable for failing to tell you what God's will is. If you reject it, it's between you and God. But I've told you everything God has to say to you. Now, it's interesting what comes next, or really what doesn't come next. Paul does not say, you know, I've been following Christ, and now you have to follow me. And if you follow me the way I follow Christ, all will go well with you. In fact, quite the contrary, he says, I've been following Christ, and the Holy Spirit tells me that the troubles I've had heretofore will continue in the future. Prison and trouble and beatings are what lie in my future. This is what he says as he says goodbye to his friends to sail off to Jerusalem. His work in the eastern half of the Roman Empire is over. He's done everything he can think to do in Judea and Galatia and Asia and Greece and Macedonia. And he's visited all the churches again in all the major cities. And now he knows it's time to go back to his original purpose, which he describes this way. It has always been my ambition to preach Christ, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. So he plans to go to Jerusalem to report in, to receive the blessing of the church, maybe to, you know, revitalize a little bit, get some funds, get some new co-workers, and he's going to go to Rome, and so he intends on from there to Spain, to the westernmost parts of the empire. That is his plan. And as he goes, in verse 24 he says, I know that it will be difficult. Look at what he says. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And so he says, this is where I'm going. You'll never see me again. I have proclaimed the gospel and I have proclaimed the kingdom to you, he says in verse 25. Now that's a little bit different. He's proclaimed the kingdom. We sang several songs about Christ the King today, and we sang them because Paul says, I proclaim to you my kingdom. That is to say, when we hear the word of God, we're not just hearing a call to repentance, although we are. We're not just hearing a call to believe in Christ, although we are. We're also hearing a call to bow before Christ the King. We're not just saved. We have a Lord. We have a King whom we serve. This week passed at our C group at our house, we had a discussion about the question that came up just for a moment in the service last week. What is it that makes you get up in the morning? We talked about that for a while. And in the process of the conversation, somehow we ended up taking a poll of the 20 people who were there. And the question was this: how many of you are doing today what you always knew you would do with your life? I almost feel like asking, hey, what do you think? Who's doing exactly what you always knew you would do? Raise your hand. We got about 9 people out of 500, okay. My group, that's more like 30, I don't know. In my group, there were 3 people that said, I am doing with my life what I always thought I would do. And then we pressed them a little bit and said, you know, how did that work out? The rest of us, of course, feeling sad and mopey because we hadn't achieved the self-awareness and enlightenment they'd achieved. So we asked, you know, how... And then as the conversation proceeded, we found out that one of them, who's a lawyer, is always intent on practicing law, but he's not practicing the law in the field he ever imagined. And another's a teacher, and she's not teaching in the way she thought she would teach. So we're down to 1 out of 20 that's doing what they always intended to do with their life. Is that sad? Not necessarily at all. Because the goal of our life is not to fulfill our plan, it's to fulfill God's plan. And if we're serving the Lord, if we're following the King, it doesn't matter if we're doing exactly what we thought we would do or not. The goal is not to have a career. The goal is to follow our Lord, whatever we do. Martin Luther used to say, even the milkmaid tending her cows can glorify God. It's such a humble thing to milk cows. And yet you can serve, glorify God there because as you milk your cows, you're doing something that's legitimate and right and good, serving God. You're answering the prayers, the legitimate prayers of God's people. What do God's people pray? We pray, give us this day our daily bread, our food. And so the milkmaid is giving an answer to the legitimate prayers of God's people for food. Justin Martyr was one of the early leaders of the church, second century. He flourished around the year 175 AD, and he spent most of his time living more or less in the vicinity where Jesus grew up in Galilee. And he said, in just a little tiny comment in one of his writings, that many of the plows that Jesus and Joseph had made in their shop were still in use to his day. These would be wooden plows. They must have been really good plows, which means that before Jesus started his real life's work, you know, being the Redeemer, he was serving the Lord, he was serving his King faithfully, making plows. We serve God whatever we do. Well, the charge then goes to the leaders as Paul finishes the review of his own life. And I will ask you even to look at it again in verse 28 because it really is the core of what he says. He says, keep watch, verse 28, over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now you see the basic charge is given twice, right? He says, keep watch over yourselves and the flock. And then he says, be shepherds over the church of God. That's really the same thing twice. Keep watch, be shepherds. Watch over them, feed them, and nourish them. And he gives a reason, a powerful reason for each charge. Keep watch because the Holy Spirit himself appointed you as overseers. And he says, be shepherds because Christ himself bought the church. He gives another reason, because savage wolves will come and attack the flock, and an arrow will rise from within, therefore watch, he says, watch over the flock. Again, I say it to every leader, whether in the church or elsewhere, our first job would then be to protect those who are under our responsibility, protect them from dangers. What kind? Two kinds. From outside danger, that would be the wolf, the interloper who comes from the outside to devour. But then also there are dangers from within. He says a shepherd, of course, should lead, feed, nourish, and yet the shepherd can cause harm too. Leaders can take advantage of their own people if they don't watch. He says, watch yourselves lest this happen to you. It could be translated, shepherds should shepherd themselves. Now, there's a good way and a bad way to do this. In the book of Jude, in verse 12, Jude condemns shepherds who shepherd themselves. How do they do that? They do that by hosting church meals where they would have a fellowship dinner, we'd call it today, and a worship service, communion all at once. And they would put themselves first in line in a day when food was scarce, when people would be happy to have two meals a day and meet maybe once a week. They'd put themselves in line first, and they would take the best food. They were shepherding themselves. That's the wrong way to do it. But there's a right way to do it, too. And the right way to do it is to watch yourself, watch your own soul. Because if you don't watch your own soul, it's very difficult to watch over the souls of other people, isn't it? Can't we almost all of us think of a time in our life, if you've lived long enough anyway, when you began to sink under the burdens of life, when there were emotional burdens or physical burdens, when you had too much work, when there were just too many stresses in your life, too much work, and you knew that you yourself were falling apart. You knew your life was out of order. Your emotions were not under control. You knew things were not right. How can you lead others when your own life is out of order? It's very difficult. Very difficult. So watch yourself so you can care for others, he says. The worst case, of course, occurs when leaders don't just fail, but they actually lead other people astray. How does that happen? What happens, I'm going to suggest, through two ways. Through egoism and misguided creativity. Egoism first. Leaders are always in danger of becoming so passionate about their work and about their own leadership sometimes that they begin to make their work and their cause into an idol. And they think that people are only really following the truth if they're following them. And so it can lead, certainly, to egoism. The Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday this week, I lost my voice completely. I could not say a word. I wasn't really all that sick. I just couldn't. I mean, literally nothing would come out of my mouth for 3 days. And it was amazing to see how well the church did without me. BJ gave a devotional. Robbie taught a class. Clay led the session. It was just flawless. In fact, I was after 3 days, I was getting worried about my job. We're doing so well. It's good for us to realize, you know, we're not really necessarily all that important. When I became academic vice president at Covenant Seminary in 1995, someone who was sort of a mentor to me pulled me aside and said, "Dan, you're an important person now. People will want to do things for you, and you need to let them." Now, the truth is I was hurt because I thought, I'd already thought I was an important person because I thought everybody was important, and I actually said it to him. I was so proud of myself. Aren't we all important? Well, we are all important, but there's a sense in which a leader is an important person because you can bring help or harm to many people. And I realized the wisdom of what my mentor said. I did have more work. I had a lot of work, and I needed help. I needed people to help me with the various tasks I had to fulfill. Yes, but it's also possible to let that idea, people ought to help me, go wrong. I deserve help. I deserve lots of help. I deserve favors. That's why Paul says, because he was aware of this danger, he says, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing." That's verse 33. Silver or gold is obvious. Clothing was portable wealth in that day. It'd be kind of like a car in those days. So he says, you know, I worked with my own hands and I supported myself and my own companions. Not that he refused to receive gifts. He often did receive gifts so he could dedicate himself entirely to the work of God. But he never insisted on it. He never said, "I deserve your help, your support, your gifts to me." He knew better. The first danger is egoism. The second danger is misguided creativity. When the church goes astray, when people in the church lead others astray, most of the time it's by somebody getting too creative. I have a great new idea. You know what? If it's really a new idea, it's probably false. It's probably false if it's really new. If nobody ever said it before, what makes you think God would wait all these years to give it to you? There's a body of people in the church today. There's always a body of people that are interested in renewing the church and criticizing the church for its weaknesses, for its inflexibility, for its hypocrisy, for its blind spots. Some people in this movement, one of the movements today at least, call themselves the emerging or emergent church. They use two terms. And a lot of what they say is very good. You know, be careful about inflexibility, restate the gospel in fresh ways, contextualize the gospel, make sure we're saying things that in ways that make sense to our culture. But then a turn occurs sometimes. And those who are in the movement say it themselves. Among some, contextualizing, making sure that what you have to say can be heard, can then lead next to not wanting to say anything that people won't want to hear, like about blood on the cross. Some people say, you know, it's kind of creepy. Savior bleeding on the cross. And the idea that God would slay his own son, it just doesn't sound very good. So we won't say that anymore. Well, that's creativity gone amok. And it leads people astray. To my students, I sometimes say, dare to be boring. What does that mean? Not really boring, but dare to bore yourself. That is to say, don't be shy about saying things again and again and again, even 100 times over the years, even though you know them perfectly well, because there may be people there who don't know and they've never heard it before. Say it again. Say it afresh. You don't have to be creative all the time. Sometimes you can just restate the familiar and rich truth. You know, it's still true that after you sneeze, you should wash your hands. We've heard it a lot of times. But, you know, a kindergarten teacher can still say it. And a church leader can still say, believe in Christ, this is the gospel, trust in him. That is the core of what a Christian leader does. Presents Christ the Redeemer. Tim Keller wrote a book recently called The Reason for God. In that book, he makes the point that sin is actually not a bleak or depressing or pessimistic concept, but actually one that can cause hope. Because if we sin and we're responsible, then we can repent and we can change, we can progress. Think about it this way. Suppose there's a man whose wife says, I'm going to leave you. You've been silent and sullen and critical far too long. You're never going to change. I give up. Suppose he puts a psychological model on that. Well, then, of course, he's a victim of his upbringing, right? In which case, he has to hope that a therapist can help him break through the mistreatments of mom and dad. Or suppose he puts a medical model on it. Then he's sick, and he needs someone to cure him. He needs medicine. Or suppose he puts a legal model on, I've been doing bad things and I have to start doing good things. Well, that's closer to the Bible because sin is a violation of God's law. That's true. But the essence of sin is relational, failure to love God, failure to love our neighbor as ourself. And if you try to apply a legal model, you're going to end up trying to justify yourself, and that won't work either. So the psychological, the medical, the legal don't work. Sin works better as a model. My errors. A man named Andrew Del Banco was doing research on Alcoholics Anonymous not too long ago. And he went to some meetings, even though he wasn't an alcoholic. And he was sitting there one day listening to a man who was well-dressed and very confident and full of himself, quite young. And he was declaring his innocence of all misdeeds. As he became an alcoholic, everything was because of injustice and betrayal that he had suffered at the hands of other people, and he was going to avenge himself on the hands of his enemies, and every word and every gesture was nothing but wounded pride and self-justification. He went on and on. And then a man who was an alcoholic leaned over to Del Banco, a man with shades and dreadlocks, and said, you know, I used to sound that way too, until I achieved low self-esteem. That's exactly right. You need to get over yourself and realize what you don't have to justify yourself. You have to realize that it's bad and you're responsible. And that's called repentance, and then you can turn and change your life. Of course, you can't really just change your life, can you? Again, back to verse 28. Jesus changes our life. The Bible says, verse 28 says, that Jesus bought or obtained or acquired us with his own blood. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, he says. Now, a ransom is a purchase price. It's what you would pay in the ancient world if you were a king to get your general who'd been captured in war out of prison. Or if you were free and you had a friend who was a slave, you would pay to get your friend out of slavery. It's a purchase price. The model is not medical. It's not sickness. It's deeper. It's darker than that. It's enslavement. That's what the Bible says. And the Lord Jesus offers himself as something like a prisoner exchange to get us out of our enslavement, to secure our release from sin and all of its consequences. That's what Jesus did to set us right with God. It means The image means that we can't liberate ourselves. We can call on Christ to liberate us. We can receive His liberation. Even when we have been liberated, you know, we're not entirely free. You know, we're free from the burden and the guilt and the condemnation and the habit of sin, and yet we still sin. We even pick up some new sins sometimes after we're Christians. But fundamentally, we're set free. Fundamentally, we belong to Christ. The price has been paid to acquire us. It means not that we're totally free. You know, it's always the case if you pay attention to sports. They're always talking about free agents, who's going to get what free agent. And if you're a good athlete, it's good to be a free agent because you can get a lot of money on the open market for your skills. But no one wants to stay a free agent. If you stay a free agent, you're not playing for any team. You've got to join a new team. And so we were on the team of sin and Satan and death. And now we've been bought from that team, and we're on a new team, a team we will not get kicked off if our statistics fall down a little bit. The Lord's called us to His team. You have a new owner. We're playing on a new side. Question is, what can a man give in exchange for soul? Jesus asked that question once. The answer is nothing. You can't give anything in exchange for your soul. But Jesus can give Himself as an exchange for our soul. That's what Paul was an ambassador of. That's why he had to keep on going, because he'd said it to everyone in his vicinity. It was time to say it somewhere else. He was training leaders who were going to stay behind in Ephesus and keep on saying it. And he went to Jerusalem. He'd get a new team to go with him to train them to take it to others. And you know what? The story is still being carried forward to this day. It's still being offered to us to lead others into it. You may say, oh, I'm not a leader. You know what? Then you can at least lead yourself. You can at least lead yourself to be on Jesus' team. And even if in this world almost nobody would count you as a leader, you're still leading yourself and your friends and your family, your neighbors, the people around you, as the story of God's redemption goes through the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would hold to this story, that we would believe it, that we would want to be on your team, that we would thank you that you have offered yourself in exchange for us, that you would give us the privilege of at least taking ourselves to you and as much as possible leading those around us, whatever our life situation may be. Lord, I pray that we would receive your ransom and know that you bought us with a price. May we love you and serve you because of it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.